great to be with you. We've looked forward to this a long time, and it's wonderful to see the church packed, and we know there's a couple halls around here that are packed as well, and we're delighted to have Dr. DeYoung, Dr. Ferguson, and Dr. Piper with us. Thank you, brothers, for coming, and thank you, John Fulmer, for all the co-laboring we did in, with David Woolen, also in our midst tonight, in bringing this conference together. You guys did all the work. We got to pick out the speakers, so that's great. And you're in for a feast. You're in for a feast in the next 26 hours, and I trust by the time you leave tomorrow night, you won't just be excited about what you've learned about the Puritans and their rich teachings, but you'll understand that those rich teachings have a profound impact on the spiritual growth of every true Christian, and call non-Christians earnestly to surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by reading from Scripture, Romans 7, verses 22 through 25. And then we'll move to Romans 8, a few verses, and to Revelation 21, a few verses, and I'll explain why in my talk we're reading from all three passages. Romans 7, hear the word of God, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Turn the page to Romans 28, or Romans 8 rather, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Revelation 21, just verses 4 through 7. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that thy benediction will be upon this conference in a mighty way. Rend the heavens and come down and visit us with a felt sense of thy presence, that we may learn, that we may grow, that we may be matured in the most holy faith. And we pray, Lord, that as the Puritans take us by the hand and lead us into the green pastures of thy word, that thou wouldst use them and use the teaching and the preaching in this evening and tomorrow to help us understand more fully the scriptures, but also to treasure our rich inheritance, which leads us by heart and hand more deeply into those scriptures so that we may grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless every speaker, bless the fellowship, bless the books that the attendees will take home with them, that they would read them, digest them, compare them scripture with scripture, and grow thereby. Thank thee so much for this opportunity, Lord, to be together. Be with us now, and bless us abundantly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in one way, don't we? We live in dark days when it seems the visible church in many ways around the globe, particularly in the West, is floundering. In many quarters, especially in more liberal churches, there's waning interest in doctrinal fidelity and disinterest in personal holiness. The church's ministry is often marginalized. Preaching is trimmed back, even ignored. Few Christians, compared to the masses who claim to be Christian, hunger and thirst for a rich biblical faith, a rich personal intimate life with the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that has Christ at the center, impacting our head, our heart, our hands and feet. And yet there is an increasing number, of Christians all around the globe who are hungering for a closer life with God. And many of them are finding guidance in the Puritans who bring them back to the scriptures, whose lives and writings seemed peculiarly designed to address the spiritual needs of today's church. J.I. Packer rightly says that Puritan writings can give us more real help than those of any other body of Christian teachers in church history, past or present, since the days of the apostles, precisely because the Puritans were strongest where Protestants are weakest. And God, that's been proven true over the centuries. The Puritans addressed the problems of our day with the spiritual clarity and zeal that the church desperately needs. And I myself am a living example of that. I read my first Puritan book when I was 9 years old. I was brought under deep conviction of sin because of a tremendous answer God gave me to prayer, and God became real. I went to my dad's bookcase, and I combed it, and I found a book called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman by John Bunyan. And I thought, that's the book for me. I'm a bad boy. I got to read that book. I read through it for 6 months. I was under conviction, but it faded away. But when I was 14, it came back, and then I read my dad's entire bookcase, which was filled with Puritan writings, all the old Puritan banner paperbacks. I read the whole bookcase over the next year and a half until, by the grace of God, these Puritan writers were used to lead me to liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a year later, I started my first book company, Bible Truth Books, selling the Puritans. And I've been doing it ever since, for 56 years. So bear with me if I try to sell you a few Puritan books. I believe that when people, when churches especially, start reading the Puritans, I've seen it in all three of my own churches in my lifetime, the level of holiness in that church will rise as people take seriously the Word of God and are searched by the Puritans, allured by the Puritans, and filled with rich biblical truths that the Puritans have put down on paper. One of the great beauties of reading the Puritans is that on every page, I mean every page, there's 30 to 40, on an average, quotations of Scripture with scriptural references, or sometimes just the references without the quotation. And I suggest to you that when you read them slowly, don't speed read. Read them meditatively. Do what the Puritans themselves said to do. You read the Scriptures, you meditate, and then you pray. Read, meditate, pray. Read, meditate, pray. That's how you should read Puritan books. You read them. Oh, here's a scriptural reference. You look it up. They're enlightening you about what it says. Then you meditate about that text in the light of what they've said to inform you. And then you pray about it, that you might grow through what you've been reading. So who are the Puritans anyway? Well, perhaps you've heard church historians say at one point or another, there is something in church history called the second generation phenomena. And what it means is simply this. The first generation discovers the Bible, discovers a personal relationship with Christ. For example, take the first generation of the Reformers in the early 16th century. They had to really pay a price, didn't they, to become Reformed? They had to abandon the Roman Catholic Church. They were considered the offscouring of the earth. They were rejected by the church. They were rejected by people around them. Second generation grew up, and they had the privileges of the church without the persecutions. And the second generation, there's a tendency that the children become nominal members of the church. And that's what happened in many quarters in England and throughout continental Europe. And so what happened was the Puritans, they didn't call themselves that at the beginning, but there was a group of people that arose and said, we've lost the fire and the zeal that the original Reformers had. So from about the middle of the 16th century, more intensely near the end of the 16th century, and then throughout the entire 17th century, there was this long movement of nearly 150 years of zealous Christian living by people who their enemies called Puritans, because they seemed to strive for so much purity in every area of their lives. So the Puritans are people who are thoroughly reformed in all their theology, but are taking the great doctrines that the Reformers hammered out over years, like justification by faith alone, pure worship. They're taking those doctrines and the whole Word of God, and they're saying, how do we apply these doctrines, all the five solas that you've heard about, how do we apply them to our marriages, to our families, to our churches, to our work life, to every area of our lives? How do we become Christians like Caleb to follow God fully, Numbers 14, 24, for our entire life, in every aspect of our life? So if you had a pie and it was divided into 16 slices and you labeled that pie as symbolic of your life, your recreations, your entertainment, your family, your hobbies, your education, your work life, your friendships, your marriage, your family, etc. You see, the Puritans would say every single piece of that slice of your life, every single aspect of your life should be dedicated wholly and solely to the triune God out of gratitude for his great salvation. And this is why God put us here on earth, to live wholly and solely for him, for his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. So what's the difference then between the Puritans and the Reformers? Well, not a whole lot doctrinally. But the Puritans had the luxury of sitting on the Reformers' shoulders and hammering out how to live this way in every area of life. Reformers were really too busy to produce a whole lot of books, for example, on marriage. The Puritans wrote 29 full books on marriage because they weren't grappling with some of the same things the Reformers did, you understand. It was all done for them, so they can move on to apply it to everyday life. And so the Puritans have a lot to teach us. They're a vigorous kind of, zealous kind of Calvinism. Experientially, that is, in the experience of the soul, they're very warm in their preaching and contagious and Christ-exalting. Evangelistically, they're very proactive, yet tender and seeing every unconverted person as a mission field. Ecclesiastically, they're centered on the triune God, theocentric. They're centered on Jesus, in particular, Christocentric, and they're very worshipful. Puritan doctrine embraced all of personal, domestic, ecclesiastical, societal, national life. So Puritanism grew out of the need for biblical preaching and teaching. It grew out of the need for a personal piety that stressed the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer in order to give all the glory back to God for that work. And it stressed a restoration of biblical fidelity and simplicity in worship. So what I want to do in this talk is give you a number of ways we can learn from the Puritans today. Show you why we really need them today and what an important role they can play in our own spiritual growth. And then, if I have time, I want to give you a few ways in which the Puritans are being spread around the world today and growing in influence to bless the Christian church. So ready? Here we go. Lesson number one. The Puritans teach us to shape our entire lives by Scripture. To shape our entire lives by Scripture. They loved the Bible. They lived the Bible. They proclaimed the Bible. They embraced the Bible. They sang the Bible. They breathed Holy Scripture. What John Owen said of John Bunyan, if you prick his blood anywhere, prick his vein anywhere, out would flow bibline blood. That's the way the Puritans wanted to be and wanted to live. They read their Bibles daily. They did daily family worship. They read them systematically. They read them carefully, deliberately, meditatively, prayerfully, and experientially, always applying the word to every aspect of their lives. They cherished sermons. They printed hundreds of books of sermons. By the 1620s, 20%, 22% to be exact, according to a doctoral dissertation by a brother named Hur, 22% of all printing material coming off from printing presses in England were Puritan sermons. People would often go during the week to hear sermons, as well as on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day was called the market day of the soul because they got to go up to the house of God. Just like they went to market one day a week to buy all their groceries. One day a week, they got to get their spiritual groceries, shall I say it. And the father of the household would then come home and we interweave the family worships for the next week from the sermons he heard on the last Lord's days. They loved hearing the word preached. And how different that is today. Often today, you're told, squeeze a sermon down, no longer 50 minutes or 55. No, bring it down to 40 or bring it down to 30. People can't take it very long. Bring it down to 25. But you know what? Where there's a hungry church people, people want to hear the word. They hang on the word. And the Puritans were masters at bringing them the word to every area of their life. As one Puritan said, "We aim to bring the word of God to your bosoms and to your businesses. We aim to leave no stone unturned. We will shape your life by the grace of the Holy Spirit according to the scriptures." Number two, we learn from the Puritans, and we need them today, to teach us how to integrate biblical doctrine with our life experience. Integrate biblical doctrine with our life experience. The Puritans help us understand the vital connection between what we believe and how that should inform and shape the way we live. And that's why in Puritan sermons, some of you know this, you'll see the word uses in italic print. After they teach you a little bit of doctrine, they'll say uses, use number one, use number two, maybe three or four uses from that doctrine, applying to you that doctrine, showing you how you're to live that doctrine passionately, scripturally, and effectively taking action for the kingdom of Christ. Now, there were two major aspects of this life experience that the Puritans brought together in their preaching under a word that they called experimental or experiential. They used both, but most commonly used the word experimental. What they meant by that was every doctrine must be experienced. And the preacher must preach every doctrine in an experiential way, objectively pointing to Christ and his fullness. That's part of experiential preaching, so that there's a hunger aroused to know him better in the congregation. And by faith, God's people may appropriate him and grow in that particular doctrine in Christ, but also subjectively, experiencing the things of God in the soul, be it conviction of sin, be it deliverance in Christ, be it a lifestyle of gratitude, or a host of other things, according to the scriptures, always according to the scriptures. And so they had this thing that they called Reformed experiential or experimental preaching. And there are two great branches to this fat trunk, tree trunk of experiential preaching that they grew out of the roots of Scripture. One branch is application. Preaching always has to be applicatory. This is the minister's task, his vocatio, his vocation, to apply the word, apply the word, apply the word to the saved, to the unsaved. And then within the saved, to the babe in grace, to the young men in grace, to the advanced and fully assured in grace. They would sometimes distinguish those in making particular applications. And to the unsaved, they would apply it to the impressed but unconverted, those who were interested but hadn't surrendered yet to Christ, and to those who were like Gallio, who cared for none of these things. They preached differently to both of them as well. So applications to various kinds of hearers in the congregation, always flowing out of their text at hand. Now, the second fat branch, not quite as fat, because a lot of it was applicatory, and in the applicatory, they would use comfort, they would use exhortation, they would use reproof, they would use instruction, they would use allurement to Christ, and a host of other things. But this second branch is what they call discriminatory preaching. And discriminatory preaching would separate the saved from the unsaved. They would never say or pray, as many preachers do today, Lord, if there's someone in this audience who's not yet saved, please save them. And of these, 1,300, 1,400 people are here, you look around, you say, well, maybe there's one person. I wonder who that could possibly be who wouldn't be saved. No. Puritans would say, we assume there's always saved people before us. We assume there's always unsaved people before us. And we need to distinguish the two. We need to give out the marks of grace, they called it. The fruits of grace, as Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And then that, you see, distinguishes between the saved and the unsaved. Now, no doubt, most of their preaching, say 70-80%, they were speaking to believers. But they would regularly preach evangelistically also to unbelievers, to children, to teenagers who weren't saved, but also to what they called hypocrites in the church who had a nominal profession but didn't really embrace the totality of the life of what it means to be a Christian. And so, in this experiential preaching, they're applying to the saved and the unsaved, and they're discriminating between the saved and the unsaved. And when it came to preaching to God's people, experientially to resonate with the experience of their soul worked in them by the Holy Spirit, they preached in three ways. And the best way I can explain this is to use an example in my own life. I was compelled when I was young to go into the armed services, was drafted in. When I got done, I was in the Army Reserves. There were 6 more years of meetings, and I could be called up into war at any time. And so my boss said to me on the last day when I said goodbye to him, he said, son, I want you to remember 3 things. I want you to remember how a war should go if you get called back up to fight for the United States. You need to remember how a war should go. You've been trained to fight. Never forget how it should go. Secondly, you should remember that wars never go the way they should go. Wars are bloody and messy, and there's twists and turns, and you need to be realistic. Not only idealistic about how wars should go, you need to be realistic about how wars do go. And then third, you need to remember as a soldier, if you get called up in the battle, you've got to be optimistic. You've got to believe that the United States is going to win the victory. There's going to be victory in the end. And I said, thank you very much, sir. That was very interesting, and I understand. But a couple days later, I was meditating on that, and I thought, wow, that's a lot like Puritan experiential preaching. Because the Puritans would say, every Christian's in a war. And the preacher must preach the way that he should go. Romans 8. So I read Romans 8 to you. All things work together for good to them that love God. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is filled with the Holy Spirit and His work in the lives of the believer. We are adopted by the Spirit, the whole chapter tells us. He witnesses with our conscience. We are the children of God. Oh, this is the way the Christian life ought to go. It's full of riches. It's glorious. It's far beyond anything this world has to offer. And the preacher must preach it so that the unsaved are jealous of the riches and the glory of the life of God's people, as recorded, for example, in Romans 8. But secondly, the preacher must also preach how the war actually goes, the struggles of Romans 7, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and the cry, O wretched man that I am, but also the answer, who shall deliver me? Christ alone. You see, so the preacher needs to have a balance there. If he preaches only the way things should go, the Puritan said, well, every child of God will say, I don't even know if I'm a child of God. That idealism is not tempered with any realism, and I'm still down here. However, if the preacher only preaches the way it does go with the struggles and doesn't spur the child of God forward into Romans 8, you see, then the child of God becomes satisfied with where he's at and says there's nothing more but to have this life of struggle. So the preacher needs to do both. But thirdly, the preacher also needs to preach about the end goal. It's not United States, it's heaven. We're going to be with Christ forever. So we need to preach Revelation 21, no more tears. I'm Alpha and Omega. You'll be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. You'll be with Christ. You'll be a spiritual bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have no more sin, and you won't be able to sin. You'll be entirely sin-free in Emmanuel's land. All good walled in, all evil walled out. Hallelujah! You see, so this kind of preaching, in which biblical doctrine was merged into life experience and the spiritual warfare, which they called experiential preaching, preaching idealistically how things should go, Romans 8, realistically, for example, Romans 7, but also optimistically, for example, Revelation 21, these things came together in what the Puritans called Reformed experiential preaching. Number three, the Puritans teach us how to bring gospel ministry into the home, into the home. They did that through family worship as the central plank. They wrote books on family worship. The pastors would go to the houses of the people and show them how to do family worship. They ransacked the scriptures about family worship. They took proof texts from Joshua 24, 14, 15. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. Teach your children daily, diligently, my truths, saith the Lord. They took those things and they said, every day the father must read the scriptures with the children or to the children. The father must pray, and the children and his wife can pray too at his discretion. And then there must be instruction from the father. Daily instruction. The major takeaways of the Bible chapter read must be explained by the father with the assistance of the mother through a catechetical method, asking your children questions and leading them to the answers. And fourth, there must be singing. Singing was always last in Puritan family worship because they said singing lasts longest in the memory. So you want the singing to go with you through the day. They normally did family worship in the morning and in the evening. I'm just happy if I can get our church people to do it once a day. But every day, as you lie down, as you sit up, as you walk by the way, that's a Hebrew expression of saying daily you need to do family worship. They found the element for singing in Psalm 118:15. We hear the tense of the singing of rejoicing coming from the tents in Israel. And prayer they found in several places, especially in Jeremiah, where it says God will pour out his fury upon the family that does not pray together. So they brought gospel ministry into the home. And the pastors would help the people do that. The pastors would come over, for example, for supper. They teach newlyweds then how to do, even before they had children. They said, where two or three, just the husband and wife, are together, there should be family worship already, so that when the children come, that family worship structure is in place. And in addition to that, they were really big on talking to your children on ordinary things throughout the day as a kind of a byproduct of family worship. So you just didn't have family worship and turn off the spigot of religion, but it was a way of communicating. It was a way of life to speak about godly things in the home. Fourth, the Puritans teach us to maintain biblical balance in key doctrines. In key doctrines. For example, in the doctrine of assurance, they maintain this beautiful balance between Christianity's objective and subjective dimensions. The foundation of assurance of faith lies in the objective promises of God. But those promises are made sweet to the believer subjectively by the Holy Spirit, and the fruits of those promises being applied will be seen in the marks of grace. So there's subjective validation of objective truth. Or in the area of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Puritans would say that these two ideas that seem so much in tension with our human reasoning are in no tension in the mind of God. God is 100% sovereign, man is 100% responsible. And as Spurgeon, a post-Puritan, but a Puritan with a small p, would later say that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like a train running on tracks, and if you're the conductor, you look out and you see two tracks. You don't see them coming together right in front of you, but if you look a long distance, it looks like they come together. And Spurgeon said, these are two tracks of truth on which the train of salvation runs. This is the way salvation works. You're responsible. God is sovereign. He'll never turn away any sinner who comes to him, and will understand it fully in the distant future when they will come together completely in our mind in eternity to come. And so Spurgeon said, when someone asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and responsibility? I didn't think that friends needed reconciliation. And you see, that's the biblical emphasis. That's the Puritan emphasis. And then they balanced Reformed faith in the middle between Arminianism on the one hand and hyper-Calvinism on the other hand. False converts today are multiplied through Arminian, quick, shallow, decisionistic methods which give birth to the carnal Christian theory and movement to accommodate fruitless Christians so that they can think they are saved. Hyper-Calvinists make salvation an impossibility, or simply say that you're only to offer grace to those who are already sensible of their sins, so that there's no free offer of grace to every sinner who hears the gospel. Both are dangerous errors, and the Puritans walked consistently between those two errors. Fifthly, the Puritans teach us how to hold to a double grace, how to hold to what Calvin already called the double grace of justification and sanctification. You see, we receive both in Christ. While the doctrines of grace and justification by faith alone rescue us from all our legalistic efforts, and we know we're saved by grace alone, the doctrines of sanctification and the perseverance of the saints that flows out of that preserve us from antinomianism, thinking we can live without the law and just do whatever we want and say, well, I'm justified, I'm forgiven. No, said the Puritans. This double grace belongs together. Those who are justified will be sanctified, and your sanctification, your holiness, in the fruits of your life will give evidence that you have been justified and that you have been elected from eternity past. Number six, the Puritans teach us to glorify the triune God. They were Trinitarian theologians. They love the Father. They love the Son. They love the Holy Spirit. They would say amen to what the Scottish Puritan with a small p again, Samuel Rutherford, would say. He said, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I need each of them, and I love them all. John Owen actually wrote, The Prince of the Puritans, a 400-page book on what he called distinct communion with the three persons of the Trinity. That's a section on what it's like through the Son to commune directly with God the Father, then a larger section with Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then another decent-sized section with the Holy Spirit as my indweller and my comforter. These were men and women in the Puritan movement who just loved God with passion, delighted in God. God was their life. God was their love. Those around them said, you are obsessed with God. And the Puritans would say, yes, that's what life is all about, to be centered on God and out of that love to love my neighbor as myself. Number seven, the Puritans teach us to exalt Christ and to see his beauty. There's no end to the books the Puritans wrote about Jesus. Jesus is in every sermon. Christ, all in all, by Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentarian Matthew Henry. Ralph Robinson wrote a book by the same title. We just published a book by a Westminster Puritan divine, Alexander Gross. Here's the title: Making a Speedy Use of Jesus Christ in Every Situation. What a title! Going directly to Christ in all the ups and downs of life. Looking Unto Jesus by Ambrosio. What a book that is. 500 pages of how to look to Jesus in all kinds of situations. The Glory of Christ, John Owen. The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth by Thomas Goodwin. They just love Christ. They love preaching Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, my two favorite things in life are knowing Christ and preaching Christ. What a way to live. Christ in all his fullness is everything we need, the Puritan said. We need the authentic Christ in all his humble humanity, his awe-inspiring deity. We need him in his meekness and majesty, his suffering and glory, his crucifixion and resurrection, his incarnation and ascension, his first and second coming, his liberating grace, his forgiveness of our sins, his cleansing of our consciences daily, and his power for our obedience. We need Christ in his supremacy over all earthly and unearthly powers. We need him as the express image or perfect portrait of the invisible Father. We need Christ as our justifier and sanctifier. We need him as the Savior and Lord of the church, the husband of the bride, the head of the body. We need him as prophet, as priest, as king, to teach us, to guide us, to admonish us, to sacrifice for us, to intercede for us, to rule us, to guide us. We need him as the door to walk through. We need him as the way to walk forward. We need him as the goal to which we walk. We need him as the bread of life. We need him as the fountain of living waters. We need him as the prize for which we run. We need him as the captain for whom we fight. We need him as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We need Jesus everywhere, every day. My mother died at 92. When she was 90, she got dementia. It was hard. 6 weeks before she died, I was reading to her, actually, Revelation 21, the very verse I read to you tonight. I am Alpha and Omega. And I stopped and I said, Mother, do you know what that means? And as soon as I said it, I thought that was really stupid of me. Of course she doesn't know. She doesn't know my name. And she suddenly got a flash of insight, as dementia folk can do at times. And she said, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the beginning and the end of our salvation? And everything in between. She did a little eisegesis, added a little bit to the text there. But it was good. I said, Mother, that's a better answer than I would have given you. I was crying. I was just, it was so beautiful, just out of nowhere. But it came deep from her life, you see. And God just allowed that to come back habitually. Like a lady in my church who was getting dementia also, she said to me, Pastor Beakey, I want to tell you something. I'm getting crazy in my head up here. So whatever I say to you from now until when I die, don't take me seriously. But one thing God has promised me, she said, if you just talk to me about Jesus, my mind will be clear to the end. And you know, that happened. Whenever you talked to her about Jesus, she was perfectly clear. What a beautiful thing Jesus is. Beautiful person, beautiful Savior. We need Jesus in every area of our lives, our churches, our classroom, our homes, our personal hearts. We need him in all the vicissitudes of life, be it singleness, marriage, parenting, empty nesting, grandparenting, great-grandparenting. We need him during college and career, at home and abroad, and waking and sleeping and living and dying. If the whole of Scripture is a symphony, the Puritans would say Christ is its melodic theme. The Puritans help us to see and love and honor and glorify and obey and enjoy Jesus Christ more deeply, more fully, more fruitfully. And this is the main reason why I read them my whole lifetime. Yes, I read all kinds of other books, of course, but I always have one Puritan book going because they feed my soul more than any other books with Jesus Christ. 8. The Puritans teach us about true spirituality, about what the Holy Spirit does. They want to glorify him. They stress topics like union with Christ by the Spirit, the spirituality of the law, the believer's sincere obedience by the Spirit, spiritual warfare against indwelling sin, childlike fear of God, the wonders of grace, the art of meditation, the dreadfulness of hell, the glories of heaven. They stress questions like these. Are you united to Christ through faith by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you crying out for the Spirit to grow you against your own flesh and the world and the devil? Have you learned how to use the means of grace by the Spirit's power to live a holy and a godly life? 9, Puritans teach us about the subtlety and sinfulness of sin. They hated sin. And if you have your conscience get desensitized to sin, even a little bit, they would say to you, search the Scriptures, what they have to say about the enormity and the monstrosity and the heinousness of sin. They wrote books about it. The Plague of Plagues by Ralph Vining. The Mischief of Sin by Thomas Watson. Powerful book. The Evil of Evils by Jeremiah Burroughs. Actually, one of his 6 main points in that book is this. There is greater evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. Or The Mortification of Sin. What a book that is, by John Owen. Today, people grieve over sin's consequences because it destroys marriages. It ruins lives. It wreaks havoc on God's good order. But the Puritans in their day stressed that we've got to get beyond grieving over sin's consequences. Yes, we do. But we got to grieve over sin itself because our Father in heaven, the triune God we adore and love, hates sin. And we're offending him. And so part of spirituality, genuine biblical Christianity, is becoming more and more a hater of sin and a lover of God. That's what sanctification is. They especially hated the sin of pride. George Swinock said, pride put the first shirt on Adam in paradise, and pride is the last shirt we'll take off when we die. 10, the Puritans teach us how to endure chastening and profit from it. All Things for Good is a book by Thomas Watson. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God. Thomas Boston, the crook in the lot. Thomas Brooks, the mute Christian under the rod. The Puritans were masters at dealing with affliction, and they had a lot of it. The average Puritan family lost half of their children. Average Puritan family had 8 children, and only 4 would make it to adulthood. They knew sorrow and grief, but they knew where to go with it. They knew how to bow under the will of God. They believed that all things were together for good to them that love God. And number 11, the Puritans teach us how to pray without ceasing. Without ceasing. They were praying people, praying men and women, praying teenagers and boys and girls. Oh, how could they pray? The ministers would spend time on their knees with each sermon, time on their knees before they would go on the pulpit. And they'd go back after they preached, back to their knees in their bedroom and cry out for blessing on the sermon they preached. We've lost this art of wrestling with God that they so powerfully possessed, for the most part. And we have to learn from them what it means to wrestle with God, to enjoy God also in prayer, to delight in Him, and to find Him to be our only comfort in life and in death. And finally, number 12, the Puritans teach us how to live in two worlds at once. They were very oriented toward this world. We have to be the best mothers, the best fathers, the best workers, the best teenagers, the best children, the best employers, the best employees, the best citizens we can possibly be for the glory of God. But one eye is always on eternity. Always on eternity. I stand before God on the judgment day one day. I need to be washed in the blood of Christ. I need to have the blood passport in hand by which I can enter in. And the other eye is challenged not to do anything that would disturb this eye of preparation for eternity. I must live always with eternity in view, said Richard Baxter in his 700-page book, the unabridged version, Saints' Everlasting Rest, Rest in Heaven. So, what is God doing through the Puritans today? Well, let me conclude by saying this. He's blessing many efforts to publish and promote Puritan literature all around the world. And a lot more of it's going to happen. Just at Reformation Heritage Books alone, we're hoping to print Puritan books like this one. There's 16 of them downstairs. Turn and Live. This is an evangelistic Puritan book. You see how skinny it is. Yes, the Puritans could write short books. 50 to 100 pages. In the next 10 years, our vision is to do 200 of these. Every single word that is difficult at all is replaced with the contemporary counterpart that a 13 or 14-year-old can read. The youngest teenager can read these books. Here's a couple more of them. Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. What a great book this is by John Flavel. And then Faith Seeking Assurance, How to Get Assurance of Faith Fully by Anthony Burgess. And the last one we did a couple weeks ago, The Blessed Redeemer, All the Riches of Christ by William Perkins. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these books, do one a month, and then we will translate them into 20 to 30 languages around the world by the grace of God with the help of donors, and we'll distribute them in different churches and to church people all around the world. And the goal is that at least 10 million more people 10 years from now will be regularly reading the Puritans. And gone will be the days when people will say, I can't read the Puritans because of the old language. Okay? So, happy news for you. You get to read these riches. And when you turn open one of these books, you won't have to read more than 5 minutes, and you'll say, wow, this is so scriptural, so rich, so beautiful. No flowery stuff, no shallow stuff in these books. These books will help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Puritan books are also helping people all around the world today to grow in family worship. Family worship. And we've taken the Puritan model in this book called Family Worship Bible Guide. And a number of men worked in a Puritan kind of fashion for 5 years to put this book together for you. It's all 1,169 Bible chapters, and we've taken away two or three major takeaways from each chapter. And the father, after he reads the chapter, or has his children read it, simply has to read these things, and they end with questions, and that generates the discussion, and you can take the instruction of your children from there. So this is a great tool for you, Dad, to do family worship in Puritan style and really talk to your children every day throughout the whole Bible about the main truths of the Bible, so that by the time you get through the whole Bible, you've talked to your children about every subject under the sun, because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. So Family Worship Bible Guide, you'll want to get that and you'll want to start using it tomorrow. Do family worship, the Puritans would say to you. And then, the Puritans also today are inspiring more seminaries, more churches, more people around the world to appreciate biblical, doctrinal, reformed, experiential, practical preaching out of the text being expounded expositionally. And that is going on around the world today. More and more churches, more and more ministers trained to preach this way, which I find very exciting indeed. And ultimately, our prayer is that this will impact church cultures everywhere around the globe, and that the level of spiritual growth in churches will be greatly increased. Now, we know, of course, that Puritans had their faults. We know they had their blind spots, just like we do. But we also know that they were a lot more godly than most of us are. And so I close. I'm going to offer a couple of books to you at the end, but I close this address with this talk. Will you live godly by the grace of God, like the Puritans, and enjoy God the way they enjoyed him, and fear him the way they feared him, with a childlike fear, esteeming his smiles to be greater than the smiles of men and his frowns to be greater than the frowns of men? And will you go with me beyond their theology, beyond just discussing their ideas and their blind spots, beyond recalling their achievements and berating their failures? Will you actually strive to practice the degree of obedience to God's word for which they strove? And will you confess with them that there is more evil in one drop of sin than there is in the worst affliction? Will you seek to serve God as they served him? Will you be sold out to God? Will you live with one eye on eternity as they did? Thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Gracious God, bless this service, this word, and grant, Lord, that we may learn and grow from the Puritans and be near and dear to us, that we would become more godly, not in a legalistic way, not in any other false way, but that we would genuinely live holy and solely to thee for thy glory, by scripture alone, through faith alone, and grace alone, to the glory of God alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.